How's it going, Riv? If you have a huge chunk of seats next to you, would you raise your hand? There's people standing in the back looking for some. There's some here. Aha, right here. There's three right here and two there, so we have room for five people right in front of me. You, sir, do you want to be spit on? All right, this one's for you. Good. He's not even going to do it, is he? He's like, I'm going to stay six rows back. All right. Well, I have to confess that I'm a bit emotionally all over the place going into today's message. In fact, even after preaching it last night, I had to go home, just sleep it off, and then not even look at the notes again until today, because we're walking into a chapter in Genesis, chapter 16, that is incredibly intense. It's a passage of scripture that offends our sensibilities, and the English translators have done a good job making it palatable, but in being palatable, sometimes it's hard to read for what is really there. And I've grown up in the church. I've read this story many times, but it wasn't until I really dove into it over the course of the last week that it struck me as deeply as it struck me this week. In fact, the plan today was to go from Genesis 16 into Genesis 17, but I realized I couldn't do that. I had to stay in 16 today, which means that if you have one of our fancy handy-dandy study guides, we're now out of sync, and I'm going to try to catch us up next week, but today we need to deal just with Genesis 16. And for me, what was so striking in this passage was how much this whole chapter has to do with slavery, in particular sex slavery, in particular the horrible mistreatment of a slave by people who follow God. Last week we were introduced to a pretty flawed guy the last couple weeks named Abram. As a reminder, Abram is a guy who came from a pagan background, which meant he didn't worship the one true God, but he worshiped a whole bunch of other gods, and he was married to his half-sister Sarai, and he pimped her out to the Egyptian Pharaoh when he was in their land, and Pharaoh paid him with a whole bunch of stuff. He paid him with possessions, with livestock, and with slaves. And so now, when Abram then left Egypt and came back into Canaan, he had with him all of these possessions, including this entire group of slaves. And to this slave-owning pagan married to his half-sister, God made a promise that he would give him land, descendants, and blessing, and yet Abram continued to doubt God. He doubted whether God would actually do these things for him, and so God made him an unconditional, unilateral, eternal covenant, a promise that he would give him land, descendants, and blessing no matter what Abram did. No matter what his descendants did, it was dependent on God's character and God's character alone. In other words, Abram is God's chosen man. His descendants become God's chosen nation. And for me, that's part of why this passage becomes so remarkably unpalatable. Because this man, Abram, and his wife Sarai have such deplorable treatment of one of their slaves that it makes you ask the question, why would God pick them? So let's pray, and then we're going to go right into this text. Heavenly Father, we come to you today in Jesus' name. And we thank you for your scriptures and for the fact that your word does not whitewash stories like this one. Rather, they become a picture of how dirty we are in our sins and how much we need to be washed as white as snow through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And so as we look at this story today, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Now, this is something we know. If you've been around the last couple of weeks, we've been covering this for a couple of weeks. She was barren. And now that word barren, it's not a word that we tend to use very often, but that's a difficult, hard word, especially for those of you who have been trying to conceive and have not been able to conceive, or those of you who have not ever been able to conceive, because that word barren basically says that she as a woman is a wilderness, that she is a desert. But that's exactly how her culture would have seen it, because in this culture, the most important thing would be your descendants, your ability to have children. And if a woman couldn't do that, she was worthless. She was nothing. And it cannot be overstated how much a woman's value was centered around her ability to have children in this culture. And so Sarai was barren, unable to have kids. She felt like a wilderness, and it was probably even worse because God had promised her husband Abram that he would make him the father of nations with descendants that outnumbered the stars of the sky and the dust of the earth. And so there had to be a degree into which Sarai felt personally responsible for the fact that her husband was not able to have these children. When God first made this promise to her husband, he was in his 70s and she was in her 60s. You have to imagine at the beginning, he used that to his favor. Honey, God said we're gonna have a lot of kids. Time's running out. Let's get moving here. But for 10 years, they didn't have a kid. Now, 10 years may not seem like a whole long time for many of us, but roll back the tape to 2003, 10 years ago. Is it 2013 right now? All of a sudden, I'm getting the dates wrong. Anyway, roll back 10 years. This is the most popular cell phone on the market, most cutting-edge technology. Number one song in the land is In the Club by 50 Cent. And Matrix Revolutions was the number one movie in the theaters. 10 years is a long time. And over the course of this 10 years, Abram and Sarai were waiting to have kids, and they weren't having any, and God was silent. Now let's take a second and step back from this. Many of us, we come to Scripture with a little bit of a weird idea of how God communicates to his people. We tend to think that God in the Bible talked to everybody, and he talked to everybody all the time. And the reason we think that is because there are so many stories about that happening. It's about what the Bible's about. But we have a compressed document here of thousands of years into one book. God didn't talk to everybody, and the people he talked to, he didn't talk to all the time. We leap from one chapter to the next here in Genesis, and we're jumping 10 years. And so in this 10 years, Abram and Sarai have been waiting for God to speak again or God to fulfill his promise, but God had been silent. And what do we know about Abram? He doubts. And the last time that he heard from God was that big moment we talked about last week where God caused him to go into a deep sleep, comatose-like, and everything was dark. And there were these animals laid out for this covenant, and God himself as a flaming pot and a flaming torch went through the center saying, I am making an unconditional, unilateral, eternal covenant with you, Abram. And he moves to the middle, and I wonder if after 10 years, Abram thinks, was that a dream? Was it just bad tacos? Is it possible that God didn't really speak to me? I mean, I was in this deep sleep when all this happened. Does he begin to doubt God? And then poor Sarah, she's been telling everybody about the fact that God was going to give her descendants, and 10 years go by, everybody's always looking at her. And she has no kids. She's barren. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. Now, who is this servant, Hagar? Well, roll back the tape. 10 years before, when they were in Egypt, and Abram sold his wife to the Pharaoh to be the Pharaoh's wife, the Pharaoh gave him all kinds of slaves. Fast forward 10 years, and now one of these slaves, Hagar, has become Sarai's specific slave working for her. And it uses the word servant, but don't miss what this is. This is slavery. And when Sarai comes up with this idea that maybe Abram should have a child through Hagar, this wasn't just her brilliant idea. It was a culturally accepted way for a rich man to have an heir. See, if a rich guy could not have an heir, he would have no one to give all of his things to, his inheritance when he died. And so his wife could, of her volition, give him one of her slaves to become his wife. And when that slave conceives a child and has a child, then the husband could decide whether or not to claim him. If it was a her, he wouldn't claim her. But if it was a him, and he wanted to claim him, he would say, "This is my son." That's all it needed. And at that moment, that child would go from being property, from being a slave, to being the son of his first wife, so that he could have someone to carry on the family name. So don't miss what this is. We've got a slave who has no choice in the matter, who is transitioning from being a slave to being a sex slave, being used only for her body. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Does that sound familiar? If you were here in the first couple weeks of the Genesis series, Adam was given very specific instructions by God. And instead of listening to the instructions of God, he listened to the voice of Eve. Now, unscrupulous men down through history have said, well, listen, this means you don't listen to wives. But women were created to, wives were created to be helpers to their husbands. And helping their husbands means pointing them to God, pointing them to Scripture, keeping them on the tracks. What he's saying is when she's not pointing at God but the other way, when she's not pointing at Scripture but the other way, when she's trying to get you off the rails, you listen to God, not to her. And Abram listened to Sarai, and predictably this goes sideways. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. When Hagar conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. In other words, you can see the power shifting in the house. Because she is no longer content to be a slave anymore. She's no longer content to be at the bottom of the ladder. She's able to do what Sarai was unable to do. She is able to provide children who could potentially be this great nation. She could become the mother of the nation that God had been promising. So she is like, I'm now on top of the ladder. And she looked down the ladder at Sarai with contempt. Remember, what's a woman's worth in that culture? Their children. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. She goes on this tirade, and the word embrace, this is one of those polite ways of saying this. The word embrace literally in Hebrew means to take and place on the lap between the legs. So what she says to her husband is, listen, I took Hagar, I put her in between your legs, and she has the audacity to have an attitude against me. How dare you, she says to her husband. See, the critics of Christianity will sometimes look at the Bible and say, look at all this polygamy. The critics who say, you know, we as Christians say it's supposed to be one man, one woman for one marriage. They look at Scripture and say, well, there's so much polygamy in here. Well, let's think about it now that we've been working our way through this text. The first time we saw polygamy was Laban. And this is a guy who was absolutely wicked, who just married whoever he wanted and killed people who insulted him. And now we have this story. See, if you go back to Genesis 2:24, you can remember what God said marriage was to be. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In other words, God's math is this. 1 + 1 = 1. Now, scientists are just beginning to figure out part of what this oneness thing is all about with a bunch of chemicals. There's oxytocin. Oxytocin is a chemical that both men and women have, but women have more than men does, and it's released in copious amounts during sex. And this chemical, oxytocin, causes people, predominantly women, to feel more connected to whatever it is that gave them the pleasure during sex. In other words, she becomes emotionally bonded to the man that she has sex with. And what happens is, this is not just a fleeting bonding that it happens in that moment, but it's a bonding that causes tremendous emotional pain when it gets pulled apart. That's oxytocin. Then there's vasopressin. Vasopressin is the male bonding chemical, and during sex it's released in copious amounts, and it causes the man to be defensive and protective and jealous over the object that gave him that pleasure. In other words, the woman. And then there is dopamine. We've all heard of dopamine. Dopamine is the pleasure chemical. It's amoral. It just gets released anytime you have any pleasure. So drugs, sex, whatever, bacon, whatever causes pleasure, dopamine is released into your system, and then your system says, I want more of that. Now, you can see how these chemicals work together in a oneness kind of idea. When you put one man and one woman together for one lifetime, this increases their bond with one another, increases the pleasure with one another over their lifetime. But when you begin to get pleasure and bonding with other people and outside of that marriage, it begins to mess this whole thing up. Now, let's go back to Sarai. She'd been married to Abram for decades. And she comes up with this idea that's a practical idea in her mind. And she says, hey, I'm going to put my slave in between your legs, and then we're going to have a baby here. But then things go sideways, and she just ramps up because this bonding is being ripped apart that she had with her husband. And she says to her husband, this wrong has been done to me. How dare you? God's going to have to judge between you and me now. I think God's going to pick either one of their sides. Verse 6. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. In other words, what Abram is saying here is, this is your freaking slave. Treat her like a slave. Do whatever you want to her. There's a word for men like that. I've been told I can't say it in church. And so Sarai dealt harshly with her slave. Now I want to read from a bunch of different Hebrew dictionaries of what that word treat harshly means. This is the same word that was used to describe Egypt and how they treated the children of Israel harshly. It means to be wretched to do violence to oppress, to humiliate, to come down on or keep down by unjust use of one's authority. In other words, I think it's safe to say that Sarai beat her and humiliated her and treated her so poorly that even after 10 years of being Sarai's slave, she couldn't take it anymore and she left. She ran away after she was beat so badly. Now make sure you understand what's going on here. Hagar, the slave, is the victim. Abram and Sarai are the evildoers, and they are God's chosen people. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said to her, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? There's this tenderness. What's going on? And she said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, well, return to your mistress and submit to her. Really? I mean, the angel of the Lord is really saying to this servant that has just been beaten and humiliated and oppressed unjustly, just go back. Go back to the master that has done this to you and submit to her. Something's got to be going on here. Let's keep reading. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against his kinsmen. Now remember, in their culture, what is the most important thing for a woman? Children, descendants. And basically, the angel of the Lord here is saying, listen, I am going to make sure that you have children. In fact, I'm going to make sure that you are multiplied to the point that you are not going to be able to count these children. And then there's like kind of this twisted little echo of the Abrahamic covenant where he's like, yes, you're going to have lots of children. You're not going to be able to count them, but your son's going to be an ass. And he's going to fight everyone, and everyone's going to fight him. And there's a lot more on that next week. And I want you to name him Ishmael, because that means God hears. Why? Because he wants her to know that in her affliction, in her abuse, God hears her cries. And every time she looks at her little baby son, he wants her to remember that God hears her cries. And listen, she could stay in the desert and probably be abused, malnourished, mistreated, alone, or die, or she could go back to her abusive master, and in that instance, God says, I'm going to bless you. Because God has a plan for her affliction, and she's going to have pain either way, and he's like, I just want you to trust me that I see you. So she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lachai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. In other words, she named this well where she met the angel of the Lord this way. The well of the living one who sees me. And she says, you see me. You look after me. I'm going back now knowing that you see me, that you look after me. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. I don't think there's one slave in this story. I think there's three. Sarai was a slave to her cultural norms that said to her, if you don't have children, you are worthless. She was a slave to her culture that said it was okay to take another person created in the image and likeness of God and to use that person for her own purposes. She was a slave to her insecurities about what other people would think when they looked at her and saw that she didn't have children, that she was barren. Abram was a slave. He was a slave to the sin of Adam, where instead of following after God and God's instructions and encouraging and leading his wife, he followed her into sin. And he allowed his own slavery to doubt, to taint his belief in God's eternal promises. That God had said, listen, I want you to be certain that I'm going to give you descendants. And so he made this unconditional, unilateral, eternal covenant to him. And yet Abram is a slave to his doubt, and he takes matters into his own hands. And both Abram and Sarah, because they were a slave to sin, enslaved another person created in the image of God and mistreated her. And the thing that strikes me the most about this passage is that Abram and Sarah were woefully unaware that they were doing it. They don't seem to, at any point, get the fact that they should not be treating somebody like this. Maybe you're like Sarai. Maybe you're dealing with this lie from our culture. If you don't have, you're worthless. If you don't have, you're worthless. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York, says this. He says, there's no such thing as a culture that says you can be whoever you want. Every culture has a definition of barrenness. Every culture says, unless you have that, you're nobody, you're nothing, you're a failure. In traditional cultures, you had to have a family and children. In modern individualistic cultures, the culture is saying to you, you'd better be good looking, you'd better be successful, you'd better be smart, you'd better be popular, you'd better be this, you'd better be that. There's never been a culture that didn't say, you have to be this or you are nothing. In December, we're hosting this really big conference in the Lansing Center. And I'm a little bit nervous about it, and I'm not asking for a pity party. I'm a little bit nervous about it, but not for the reasons that you might think. I'm not nervous that the details are not going to come together. We have a team that is just kicking butt on this thing. I'm not nervous that enough people are going to register. We've got almost 2,000 people registered right now. We may actually run out of room. So I'm not concerned about that. I'm not concerned about preaching in front of 2,000 people. I've preached in front of 2,000 people before. I am nervous because I'm sharing the stage with a bunch of guys that have PhDs and a bunch of book deals. Why does that make me nervous? Well, Satan likes to whisper this little lie to me. If you don't have a PhD, if you don't have a book deal, you are worthless. And I'm a college dropout with an unaccredited master's degree who can't seem to get my book deal off the ground. So he whispers. Now you may be thinking, Noel, that is really stupid. That is really shallow. I know. I know this intellectually. I know this scripturally. I get it. I get it. And yet Satan in the book of Revelation is described as the accuser of the brethren. You know what he does? He finds that thing inside of you, that little idol that you hold inside of you, and he pokes at that thing and says, if you don't have this, you are worthless. For me, it's these stupid things. PhD, a book deal. For Sarai, it was a child. Maybe for you, it's a relationship. If I don't have this relationship, I'm worthless. Maybe it's a job. If I don't have this dream job, I'm worthless. Maybe it's a possession of some sort. If I don't have this thing, I'm worthless. Now, it doesn't seem shallow and stupid when it's you. And then what's worse is when someone comes along who has those things that you don't have. And then you begin to look at that person, and you begin to look down on that person, and you begin to have this tension with that person because they have what you want, because you've bought into the cultural lie that Sarai bought into. If you don't have this, you're worthless. Maybe you're like Abram. Closest parallel I can find in our culture is sex slavery, sex trafficking. It's one of those things that we do not think about in our culture very much, but we need to think about more. It's hard to pin the numbers down. Some reports say 30,000, some reports say 100,000. And what I mean by that number is the number of American girls under the age of 18 trafficked every year. Somewhere between 30,000 and 100,000. Now, for most of us, that devastates us when we hear that statistic. It disgusts us, and the fact that number's on the rise, it does something inside of us. But I have a friend who is a one of the nation's experts on sex trafficking. Recently, I was sitting with her, and she was describing to me that this is an economics thing, and all that I'm about to share came from her. She talked about the fact that there's this supply and demand kind of thing going on, and that most people try to deal with the supply, and so you've got law enforcement going after pimps and after prostitutes, and many of the prostitutes are actually victims of sex trafficking, and yet they're treated as if they are criminals instead of victims, because in that type of situation, they don't know how to react to law enforcement, and so it becomes this terrible situation, and most people attack that, but she and the people she's working with, they're going after the demand. They're going after the guys who are using slaves as objects. And the problem that they're facing, and the reason this problem is growing, is pornography. Because here's what's going on. Pornography is a multi-billion dollar industry that is run just like any other multi-billion dollar industry. And just like a soft drink manufacturer or an automobile manufacturer will in their advertising try to convince you that you have a need and that need can be filled best or only by their product, the online pornography industry is brilliant and insidious. When she was explaining this to me, my mind was blown. She's like, these guys have studied everything. They know when people go on a website how long the average person will stay on a website, so they create video clips that get people exactly to that point where they're going to stay longer and it can keep them longer clicking on more links. And they're rewiring people's brains just like any other advertising does, to say that this is something you need, that you want, and therefore the only way you can get it is through us. And so they're rewiring people's ways of thinking so that you think this is what all guys want. And what are those things that they're beginning to try to create in people's minds that all men want? And I know women struggle with pornography as well. Mostly it's a men thing. It's young women. It's multiple sex partners. And it's deviant sex that you won't get within your marriage because they know that the only place you're going to find those is in some pornography. And they're tricking you. And they're rewiring brains to make money. And then it rewires a man's brain to see a woman as an object who is supposed to give them sex on demand, any kind of sex they want, any time they want, without that emotional connection. And then for men, normal relationships, normal marriages don't suffice anymore, so what do? They go to prostitutes. And what are they looking for? Young. Deviant. Things that they can't get in their marriage. So what does this mean? It means if you're viewing pornography, you are upping the demand for pornography. And if you are viewing pornography, you are upping the demand for sex slavery of young girls. Let me say it again. If you're viewing pornography, you are complicit in slavery. If you click that mouse button, you abuse a child. Like Abram, who saw Hagar as an object to be used, to be thrown away, when he said to his wife, just do what you want with her. That's what you're doing. This is a terrible story. But don't misunderstand it. Abram and Sarai are not the heroes of this story. They don't deserve blessing in this story. They don't deserve praise in the story. You know who the hero of the story is? It's Jesus. He just came in camo. Did you notice anything odd about the angel of the Lord in this story? See, when you're reading the Old Testament, you run across somebody called an angel of the Lord or a angel of the Lord, these tend to be angels. And then every once in a while, someone will pop up in one of these stories that's called the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord always acts a little different. For instance, when an angel shows up on the scene, what do people most likely do? They freak out. They panic. They fall over because it's like the Navy SEALs of the universe, and they always have to tell them, don't be afraid. This angel of the Lord shows up to Hagar and tenderly says to her, how's it going? And they have this tender conversation. Most angels, when you read them in Scripture and someone tries to bow down and worship them, they say, whoa, 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 I'm not God. The angel of the Lord in this story took worship. In fact, this is what Hagar said. You are a God of seeing. Truly, I have seen him who looks after me. In this entire story, God doesn't talk to Abram, does not talk to Sarai, but Jesus talks to Hagar. Let me reread the story with our hero inserted. Then Sarai dealt harshly with Hagar, and she fled from her. But Jesus found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And Jesus said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. And Jesus said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And Jesus said to her, behold, you are pregnant, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has seen to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. He shall dwell over against his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord, Jesus, who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, I have seen him who looks after me. Maybe you are like Hagar. Maybe you've been abused afflicted, maybe even at the hands of people who claim to follow God. Jesus sees you. He looks after you. Now, don't misunderstand one part of the story. Jesus sent her back. This doesn't mean you have to be sent back to abusive, afflictive relationships, but this is the one thing you can know. Jesus sees you. He sees you right in this pain. He looks after you, and God has a plan for your affliction because he will take what other people meant for evil in your life, and he will do something beautiful with it. Years ago, I shared this illustration, and people keep bringing it back to me, so I know some of you may remember this, but I want to bring it up again. It's like all of us are living under one of those big cross-stitch looms. You know what those cross-stitch things are? It's what your grandma did. She did the cross-stitch, it says home sweet home on it, and then she gave it to you as a graduation present. You know what I'm talking about? So every time she comes over, you hang it up. Well, if you flip the cross-stitch over, on the bottom side, it's not very beautiful. There's all these strings hanging down all over the place. Well, it's like we live under this giant cross-stitch loom, and there's all these needles with threads going up and down, and all of us are under this, every one of us, and we're taking those needles, and some of us are very careful. We take that needle, and we try to carefully put it back up. We try to follow God the best that we can. I'm going to do the best I can to put it up there. Other people are poking you with it, and they're haphazardly throwing it up, and then above the loom, Jesus is reweaving everything. And yes, sometimes we do get hit. But he's doing something. And we on this side will never be able to see what it's like. But one day in eternity, we will flip to the other side of the loom and see the beautiful picture that he is making out of our lives. Why did God pick Abram and Sarah? I don't know. But the Bible is filled with flawed people that God pursues, that God saves both them and their victims. Would you guys stand up with me? We're going to sing a song together here in a second, but I want to read the lyrics to you first. And no, I'm not going to lead the song. You're welcome. In tenderness he sought me, weary and sick with sin, and on his shoulders brought me back to his fold again. While angels in his presence sang, until the courts of heaven rang, oh, the love that sought me, oh, the love that bought me, oh, the grace that brought me to the fold of God, grace that brought me to the fold of God. He died for me while I was sinning, needy and poor and blind. He whispered to assure me, I found thee, thou art mine. I never heard a sweeter voice. It made my aching heart rejoice. Upon his grace I'll ponder and sing anew his praise with all adoring wonder. His blessings I retrace. It seems as if eternal days are far too short to sing his praise. Maybe you are like Sarai and me. And you bought into the lie in our culture that says if you don't have, you are worthless. Jesus sought you. Jesus bought you. You're worth something. Maybe you're like Abram, and instead of following after God, you've followed after man-made plans that short-circuit God because you think that somehow you can control that. Maybe you have treated people like objects. Well, like this song says, he died for you while you were sinning. That's in the book of Romans. Which means while you were committing that heinous sin, he died for you. He saw you. He sees. You can't commit that sin without him seeing. And like Hagar, when you're abused and afflicted, he sees you too. And if you're like Hagar, abused and afflicted, you can know this. This first line in the song is for you. In tenderness, he sought me. Like Jesus rushing to the well to meet Hagar in the desert, he seeks you. So I'm going to pray, and then I want to encourage you to sing the song. Sing it loud, enjoy it. It's an upbeat song intentionally. This is a great song. Sing it as a prayer out to God of thanksgiving. And if you have never trusted in Jesus, trust in him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who sees. We thank you for Jesus who sees us, who looks after us, that we worship the living one who sees us. We confess that we have mistreated people. We have believed lies about our worth. And we've been abused and we've been afflicted. And we thank you that you are doing something beautiful with all of this. We can't see it now. It looks like a terrible bottom side of a cross stitch loom now, but you're doing something. Thank you for seeking us. Thank you for buying us. We know that the price for this was Jesus' shed blood on the cross. So we thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.